If you would please open your Bibles to our beginning verse this morning of Genesis 1 as we continue our study of understanding addiction. And the last time that we did meet, I wanted to point out again those three elements that were noted as the basis of the Christian life and worldview, so critical to getting a grasp on addiction with an eye toward helping and encouraging those who are so afflicted. That was those three elements were the creation of man, the fall of man, and the redemption of man. And I think we made some comments about the fact that life as we know it now in America, probably most places around the world, has entered into what authors and preachers and lecturers have termed the post-Christian age. And one of the reasons why that is so is because biblical creationism has been marginalized and in many places completely and totally removed from the conscience of our society. And once that tether to biblical absolutism that is founded in creationism is severed, then it is, as we pointed out in the book of Judges, true then, true today, that every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And so whenever we think about that, we understand that when biblical theism is gutted, there is a void that is understandably created and a void that even the basest among us feel the need to fill. And absent God in that void, then people will resort to just about anything that they can justify with in their own framework or their own mindset, the way they think. When we understand that one of the major doctrines that drives the whole every man does that which is right in his own eyes theology is pantheism. We pointed out to you last week that pantheism, simply defined, is the viewpoint that is held formally and officially, but in a more practical sense, where everything is God. Matter that has been created is given God status. And how that plays out in a practical way is, I think, pretty clear. Creation, of course, is critical to the grasp of the issue. And so how can we and why should we seek to minister to folks that are either experimenting with or they are or entrapped in the slavery of narcotic abuse? Just let me repeat that in Armstrong County, probably it is the hotbed of addiction of all of the counties in the state of Pennsylvania. There probably are more deaths per capita in Armstrong County than anywhere else. And understanding, and again, these aren't fresh numbers, but that the average age, believe it or not, of those who succumb to the overdosing are somewhere parked between ages 40 and 45, which is not to say that the young people and even older people, for one reason or another, have become enslaved to a form of addiction, one form or another. Whenever we got to the end of our lesson last week, we talked about the notion of pantheism in as much as it deifies an it. And we're going to rake that over again just a little bit this morning. But I point out to you one of the side issues that has its roots in pantheism is a repudiation of what you read in Genesis 1:31. It's a repudiation. That verse says, Genesis 1 verse 31, God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. And then it says the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It seems inconceivable or incredulous to me that anything that God would make would be anything less than good, qualitatively. His own declaration, inspired by the Spirit of God, written down by Moses, was everything he made was good. Now, I will insert this. Originally, that was so. If you take the book of Genesis in sequence, you come to Genesis 2 and God established the parameters for man, making one prohibition, giving one prohibition. Come to Genesis chapter 3, man sinned. And so everything God made originally was very good, but sin ended that. So that the things that were made were just as contaminated, in a sense, as the crown of his creation, man himself. So keep in mind that sin brought stuff. Case in point, sin brought thorns. Sin would bring weeds. Sin would reduce the capacity of what God had created for man's good, for food purposes, to grow less productively. And man was warned that because he had sinned, that he was going to have to put some sweat equity into providing for his own nourishment and his own physical well-being. But God said everything he made was good. And so that being the case, nothing is to be repudiated or rejected. Plant life, animal life, or anything stemming from such. Let me take a few moments and make a distinction here. Come into the New Testament, please, to Romans 14. Romans 14. All this is a necessary underpinning of understanding addiction. Romans 14. Keep in mind, everything that God made was very good. Yes, sin had marred his creation, but not in such a pervasive manner as to make it toxic or poisonous to use. So when we come to Romans chapter 14, we just note what we read in verse number 2 and verse number 3. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. I just point out to you in a very simple fashion that there were some in the crowd in which would be receivers of this letter who had unusually tight scruples. Some would simply say, look, it is more spiritual. It is better for me just to eat the herbs. And if you don't see it my way, then we have a problem. Other person would say, well, look, another, he said, I like my meat. I'll have the salad too, but I like my meat. And so we have a little clash there. Now, all this is going to sift down to ceremonial usage as to the point of origin from which the items to be consumed were taken. Case in point. In verse number 14 here, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Please notice the word itself. Itself. Remember what we talked about, we pointed out an it last week. Itself. Nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. There should be some flexibility and liberty granted to people who maybe who have scruples that way, where for whatever reason they don't think that they can conscientiously partake. Okay, the other person is not to make an issue out of that with them. There's room enough for both positions on whether to eat or not to eat. And Paul said, this is not something that you fight about. Now, I'm saying all this to say to you that there is an element among the card-carrying pantheists that, like other cults and sects of old, viewed material things, the body and the elements of nature, to be an evil thing. And so their quest was to rise above the material and get to a happier place in their life. And so they would make sure that they would avoid using anything that might disrupt that process. Case in point, come over to Matthew chapter 15, where there is a record that is set straight. Matthew 15, verse number 11. He says to the multitude, hear and understand, in verse 11. Matthew 15, verse 11. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Please notice how that's framed. It's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles, but that which comes out of the mouth that defiles. So if you're going to ingest something, please understand that whatever it is that you ingest in itself is not unclean, ceremonially speaking, and there is should not be an issue of conscience. Be more concerned with what actually comes out of the mouth than what is put into the mouth. Then there is this in the book of Acts. You remember the struggle that was going on with one of the legendary apostles, Peter by name? In Acts chapter 10, verse number 13, God was going to send Peter to the Gentiles. In order to do that, he had to give him some instruction. He had to get him to a place where he would understand one very simple thing. Verse 13, came a voice in verse 13 to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. I make the point again, hearkening back to Genesis 1:31, that everything that God made was very good. Now, one other place, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Then I want to quickly move along down the road here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Clear enough statement, I think. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with, key word for today is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Does that include turkeys? Does that include turkey? Okay. Does that include chickens? Now for a Jew. Does that include pig meat? Pork chops, ham slices, ham salad. Does that include that too? And Peter had a problem with which one of those things, you think? And he would have that problem because why? Roger?
With the hoof didn't chew the cud.
Explain for us naivetes what you mean by that.
It's in the Mosaic law that an animal was unclean, like a horse. It did not split the hoof, or a pig. Like a cow, it splits the hoof, but it chews the cud, therefore it's clean. An animal that splits the hoof that does not chew the cud, like a pig, is declared to be unclean.
I think I caught that on the second lap around the auditorium. So we're saying there that horse meat is not a good thing either. Now, thank God we don't have horse meat mixed with anything.
Bless your friend.
I'm messing with you. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused. How elastic is the word nothing? How elastic is the word nothing? Zilch. In Polish, zilch is zero. Okay? So you have nothing to be refused if it be received with key word? With thanksgiving. So who is the recipient of the thanksgiving? Our God. Because that's where it came from. So man then has to reckon this. Did God make anything for which he had no purpose? Or is there a purpose and a design for everything he made? And that's precisely where the junkies will take you. Marijuana. That's a plant. The poppy. Oh, it's a pretty flower. So we need then to understand addiction, because people who would prefer not to be chained will try desperately, when pushed against the wall, so to speak, rationalize what they do with what they think are rational, logical, scriptural arguments, trying to use, like the devil did and has and continues to do, use God's or portions of God's word against those who would seek to help. So you need to understand a few things. We understand that matter in and of itself is not evil. Nothing God made is inherently evil. He created everything with and for a purpose, a definite design. Chance is not a part of the equation of the Christian worldview. We understand that the summary statement mentioned by John the Apostle in Revelation 4, verse 11, he talks about creation, and I'll give a loose reading of that, as memory serves. The statement is that God created all things for his pleasure. So that would go to purpose. Everything he made was for his pleasure. That includes you. You were created for his pleasure. Is there, and listen, as long as you are living in accord with his designed purpose, you bring pleasure to God. And so the opposite logic is true, that on occasions when you and I do not live according to his designed purpose, we do not bring him pleasure. Which is why the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. When we cease to bring God pleasure, we grieve the Spirit. So the challenge of men is to discover the design and purpose for the right use of God's creation. I want to take you to the book of Ecclesiastes just for a moment. Chapter 3, Ecclesiastes. Third chapter, at or about the 13th verse or so. Here's a divine permission, verse 13, concerning two very important things to human existence. They are isolated in verse 13 as what? Eat and drink. And also that every man should eat and drink, and believe it or not. Now I know that when we have our fellowship lunch at noon, I know that you're going in there with preconceived notions of drudge. I have to go out there and load my own plate. I have to get a napkin and silverware, walk up that ramp, find a place in the auditorium, seats are going to be sparse, and sit down, and I have to sit there and eat everything that's on my plate. Oh, I wish, if I could be anywhere else but there today, I would be there. It's just a drudge to sit down and eat and to drink. And God forbid that while you have a mouthful, somebody ask you a question because they are trying to have fellowship. And even more so, God forbid that you try to answer him with your mouth full. And so this is just not a good thing. But God says, enjoy the good of all his labor, it is a gift of God. Gift of God. And so, discovery. Now, I mentioned to you before that the place of our dear friends in our community who are besieged with addiction of one kind or another, they have, whether they will use this word or not, the concept is constant. It is the word or the place they would liken to nirvana. How many of you can spot nirvana on a map? Or a globe, flat map, globe. Can you spot it anywhere? Don't look incredulous. There is a place. Nirvana. Nirvana is where I live. That's where I like to go. That's my happy place. How about you? I like my place. I like where I live. I'm happy when I'm there. True? Well, nirvana is where they want to get to. And man cannot, this is the truth. Now, man cannot through chemical or anything else become God. Small g. You remember when the devil or Lucifer, the serpent, refuted what God said in the book of Genesis chapter 3? You remember what he said? He said, "The Lord does know that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods." You shall be as gods. And what was it that was the created matter that brought them to that conclusion? Remember, God made one prohibition. You can eat of any tree in the garden except one. And by the way, where was that one tree located in the garden? Right in the middle. Right in the middle. Now that in and of itself, subject for another day, is a test. That is a test, because there's no place in the garden you can go but what you can't see, that tree. God said, you can eat anything out of every other tree in the garden, but that one tree you can't. The devil says, God knows that if you eat, if you take that fruit, if you take that vegetation and you eat it, he knows you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. So Eve opted to be wise, and so did Adam. And the distinction between the infinite and the finite is clear in a creation-based theological framework. And for man to alter his persona, either to escape or exalt himself, which in the case of Adam was exaltation, is to fabricate an idol's pedestal on which he himself sits, and he becomes then an it. Whenever man ascends to the throne as God, quasi-God, whether he realizes it or not, he declares himself to be, as a finite being, an it. Pantheistic deception. Man can't, aside from an altered perception of the state of being, induced from misuse of a created substance, become a flower. You've heard several decades ago about the flower children. Do you know why they were called flower children? There were two basic reasons. You know why they were called flower children? Number one, under the hallucinogenics of the day, some of them were pursuing a course to become a beautiful flower. And under that, the spell of that hallucinogenic drug, they were like tulips or daisies. And then the second reason why flower children was coined was because of the obvious source of the hallucinogenic. Flower children. Other people, not so much flower children, but they fancied themselves in that altered state of mind to be light bulbs. Light bulbs. How bright does that light shine? And I read someplace of an individual even under the spell of the hallucinogenic, believed himself to be a musical note in a Bach cantata. What kind of song do you suppose that makes? A musical note. A musical note. In all of that, the subjection of the body to create an alter persona was a designed escape, an escape from the body and the life of reality because it hurt so much. And others simply sought escape because they believed their body and all of the material stuff around them to be inherently evil. And the only way that they could get relief from that was to escape into another sphere of thinking. And the only way that I could get that is if I swallow something, inhale something, or inject something. Now, let me get away from, that place Nirvana. Nirvana, if it exists anywhere, it exists at the bottom of a drain. Okay? And that sound that you hear, if you think about this carefully, is pantheism heading to the bottom. Now, I mentioned to you before the classic little work done by Mr. Robert Morey, a noted Christian author and apologist, who years ago wrote his little handbook on how to keep your children drug-free. And remember those three basics, those three basic elements that form Christian life and worldview. They are, number one, give me them, creation of man. Secondly, the fall of man. Third, now let's deal with number two today. Creation doctrine, as it's embraced, pantheism as a rationale for the experience or interpretation of illicit narcotic usage is swept away. You will always find elements of that in the Eastern mystics. They want to escape from body life because they see it as matter created, matter that it's created is evil. Mr. Morey framed it this way. The person who's there wishes to escape, and that's the key word we've been working on, escape. Escape to an inner world of non-material reality. Non-material reality. That's the hoped-for destination of the chemical choo-choo train. That's where it goes. And obtaining an altered state of mind, which may serve as a temporary, and I say temporary release, may be intriguing, maybe even pleasant, perhaps, which drives the guest back or the user back for repeated usage. The first one is a choice that is made. The second one may be a choice that is made. The third, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth become not so much a choice, but an actual need that is created by the continual usage of the foreign substance. And so consider the fall of man. Have this clear. Now, in our study in the book of Romans, eventually we're going to get to the fall of man in some detail. Probably by my calculation somewhere in late February, early March. So a little snippet in the meantime concerning the fall of man, original sin and the like. Man fell into sin by sin with guilt as a lamentable baggage. And keep this in mind, that guilt is an escape driver. Guilt is an escape driver. Man fell from, I don't know if I like this way it is written about and stated, so I'll just jump on the bandwagon and hope it's not going over a ledge. But when man fell, he fell from untried innocence. I don't like that term, but I don't have any other way of saying it. Untried innocence. Except to say that if the tree was in the middle of the garden, I want to say that every day Adam got up, he was being tried. You walk around that tree, should I or shouldn't I? Which is to say, there are certain elements about the fall of man that escape the capability of people like me to really latch on to it. So man fell from untried innocence, purity. God created man without inbred, innate sin. And so guilt, which drives the quest to escape, was not an issue until man rebelled. He took a created substance. You're with me so far? He took a created substance and he used it. And I want to say with emphasis, he used it illicitly. That was the fruit of the tree. Created substance. In direct disobedience to his creator. And why? Remember what I said? Why would they do that? They were intrigued with the possibility that they could get above where they were and be as gods. I want you to go back to the book of Genesis chapter 2. Spend a few moments unwrapping this little package of the fall. We establish the right of God over his creation in this seventh verse. Genesis 2, verse number 7. Establishing the right of God over his creation. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Think about dust for a minute. Out of dust man came. Not clumps or clods. Not out of a rock, but out of dust. Now dust probably to most of you here in the room is a foreign substance. You're not familiar with it? You're not familiar with dust where you live? Maybe except on your Bibles. No? Dust. Out of the dust of the ground he made man. That establishes God's authority over his creation. Everything that God made, everything, prior to the making of man, God was the absolute sovereign, in the right sense, despot over all of his creation. In the book of Job, it is said in chapter 33, the Spirit of God hath made me. Now that was true physically. That is also true spiritually. John chapter 3 lays that right out there. Man who is born again is born of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the verse says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. A living soul. When you look at Genesis 2, verse 8, we see that the Creator put the creature to work. The Lord God planted a garden. Adam didn't do that. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Puts him to work in the garden he himself planted. In verse number 9, out of the ground made the Lord to grow. Please notice again what the Lord is doing. The emphasis is on what the Lord is doing. The Lord made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So you have the statement that the Lord made every tree to grow. In verse number 10, he provides it with water. Before rain fell, God provided water. When we come to verse number 15, please see what man's task was. And there again is an important stress here. Verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress. Next word is, and keep what? I emphasize again the word it. creation, the matter that God created, is never to be conveyed the status of deity. It is an it. And Adam was put in the garden to tend it. That was his assignment. And of course, his menu in verse number 16. The menu. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Freely eat. You know, there's something about the word freely there when it is connected to the word eat. I'm not going to go there, Jenny. But the, oh, now you knock me off my rail here. There is a connection between the word freely and eat. If a person comes to a buffet and it's all there laid out, and whoever it is that's overseeing it says, you can only have one little handful of this and a little handful of that and a little handful of that and get. Yeah, you're probably going to get enough that you're not going to die that day of starvation. But there will be that thought in the back of the person's mind, as soon as the overseer isn't looking, I'm going back up there and get another roll. But if a person, on the other hand, has said, what everything is here, you may freely eat. He's inclined to eat sufficient for his own need without excess. So you can, that was the menu. Eat anything you want freely. But, come down to verse number 17 of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Do you have, in your own way of thinking, do you suppose Adam knew? Could he have given the definition of die? You know, the only way that you and I can give definition to anything is to have experienced it or to see it happen. Somebody asks you, what's it mean to die? You know, because you've seen it. But Adam never saw die. Nothing ever died. So God says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Shouldn't that at least in Adam's mind provoke a question? Die? Well, he reserved one tree for himself, the tree of knowledge, good and evil, and on this was posted a radical consumer warning. Do not eat. Toxic, poisonous to your health. When we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, the devil lured with a promise of an elevated, altered mental state. You shall be as gods. We've commented on that. Knowing good and evil in verse 5. Verse number 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Nothing unusual about that. When she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and, keep see the and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. She was interested in wise, and so she made wise, as did Adam. In verse number 7, their eyes were open. Knowledge indeed. But what changed here? What changed from, what was the before and after scene? Well, it says they both, as the verse says, both of them were open, their eyes open, and they knew that they were naked. But you know, they knew that before. That didn't change. Because sin occurred, just didn't make them aware of the fact they were naked. They knew about naked. What changed was, now they were ashamed. Before, there was no shame to it. Now, some people who deny the existence of God want to go back to the pre-sin dress motif. Okay? Good many people will dress like Adam and Eve did before they sinned and think nothing about it. Is that the correct post-sin way of thinking? Absolutely not. They knew before what nakedness was, and yet they were unashamed. Now, however, the scramble to escape was on. Escape. So what did they do? They took another created substance and misused it. Can you figure out what that was? They took something that was not designed for the purpose that it was there and hijacked it. What was it? Fig leaves. Fig leaves were never designed to be clothing. But in the scramble to escape, it was expedient to cover their shame. You have to ask this question. Who was looking? Who was looking? We said, well, God was. Well, yeah. They sewed fig leaves together to escape the guilt. And not only did they sew the fig leaves together, but that being insufficient, they did what then to escape? They went and hid. How do you hide from an omniscient God? Can you hide any better from an omniscient God today than Adam did when he was in the garden? Any place you can go where he can't see you? Now think about that. Does God see the souls that are dwelling in the blackness of darkness? Well, they sewed fig leaves together to escape the guilt, whereas fallen men today smoke the leaves to escape the reality of guilt. I want you to just think about that for a minute. Because original sin sprang out of a willful disobedience on the part of the creature, in flagrant disobedience to God's word. I'll put a period on that. Pick that narrative up next week to share with you the two primary effects of sin, original sin. Our dear Father and our God, help us to have profited from your word today and prepare us for our next service. In that, Lord, we desire only one thing, that you would find pleasure in the sacrifices of your people as we gather for Jesus' sake. Amen.